London, 1865, at a time when many poor and destitute were excluded from churches, a former Methodist minister wants to make the church more accessible to the whole community. So he desires to gather around him many of the poor and link them up with existing churches. He has a passion to reach the down and out with the gospel of Christ. He loves the poor. He wants to see them spiritually saved as well as physically looked after. Anyone take a guess at who I'm talking about? William Booth, yes. This was the start of the Salvation Army. Fast forward to today, and we still luckily do have a foundation that that's core value is to see people come to Christ. On the other hand, there are many individuals within there who are so focused on helping the poor that the gospel has been forgotten, where helping the poor has become a higher priority than saving them from God's wrath. 1636. As many English colonists are moving to America for the first time, a group of Puritans decide to start a Bible college. They said of the very purpose of its existence, the one thing that they dreaded is to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. They had a passion to raise up ministers who would spread God's word. And from this college would come many many ministers who would serve the congregations throughout New England. Anyone want to have a guess at which this one is? It's Harvard University. And now today, apart from being an incredibly secular educational institution, it does have a divinity school attached to it, of which its primary goal is the serious study of traditions other than Christianity is a hallmark of the Master of Divinity program at Harvard Divinity School. We have a growing number of students from Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish and Muslim communities who are preparing in the Master of Divinity program for religious leadership. Those are just three of hundreds, if not thousands, of examples that have begun gospel-focused, that have begun with a primary desire to see people saved, to put their trust in Christ as their Lord, but over time have partially lost it or have completely lost it. The Anglican Church worldwide, the Uniting Church, are just some to name a few. But as we look to Paul's letter to Timothy, we see that this is nothing new. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Chapter 2, verse 17, "Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." People turning away from the gospel is not something new. It's as old as the gospel itself. In chapter 3, Paul says that people will turn away from the gospel for a number of reasons, when they love themselves more than when they love God, when they love pleasure more than when they love God, when they love religion more than God, when they love knowledge more than the truth. People turn away from the gospel. And it's depressing. Things that start out so good, so promising, and end up making people twice the child of hell as when they began. How are we to avoid falling into the same trap? How are we to make sure this doesn't happen to us? It would be foolish to assume that it just won't happen. So what will guard us against making the same mistakes? That's where chapter 4 begins. Chapter 4, verse 1. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." This charge, what he's about to say, is not something light. This is not a preference. This is not just Paul's thing that he's on about. What he's about to say comes from God and from his Lord Jesus Christ. This is matters of life and death. What he's about to say is of eternal importance. Christ is going to return, and this is what judgment rests upon. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word." This is the difference between life and death. Is preaching the word the number one priority? This is the difference between loving pleasure and loving God, loving religion and loving God, loving knowledge and loving truth. This is the difference between salvation and eternal punishment. This is the one mistake, the one common error that every single one of those examples has in common. Preaching the word was not their number one priority. And how does a Bible college go from training ministers for God's kingdom to secular education and religious pluralism when preaching the word isn't their number one priority? How does a group go from wanting alcoholics to put their trust in God and to see them off the booze when preaching the word isn't their number one priority and freeing them from alcohol becomes their only priority? How does a group and many other groups go from aiming to bring poor into churches and to help the poor and to help those who need it to only helping them when preaching the word isn't their number one priority? And you'll notice that all these things are good. I mean, education is a good thing. Helping alcoholics is a good thing. Helping the poor is a good thing. But these things, when they become the ultimate priority, preaching the word just slips lower and lower and lower. And that is why Paul is so emphatic about it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Preaching the word must be our ultimate priority. This must come first. We must also help the poor, look after the needy, but always as an outworking of the message of the gospel, not instead of. So Paul goes on to explain the when and the how of what it looks like to have preaching the word as the number one priority. So firstly, the when. Chapter 4, verse 2. All the time. Be prepared in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not. When it's easy and when it's hard. When we want to, when we don't want to. When people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. And more often than not, this will fit into the out of season category. Messages like eternal damnation, God's wrath, that we are not God, God's intolerance, the complete sovereignty of God even over evil, Satan, the dangers of wealth, picking up your cross, giving our lives over to Christ, that we need forgiveness because we are sinful, that God is Trinity, that God predestines people. These topics and many, many more are hard to hear. But if every time it comes up in Scripture and we don't preach the word in all its truth, then we're just preaching an empty shell. Preaching the word must be our number one priority, and it must be all the time. Secondly, Paul tells Timothy how he is to preach the word as his number one priority. He says the first way is to preach the word is correcting with great patience and careful instruction. Still in verse 2. He says it is to be used to correct people when they have a false understanding. I think in the last 3 or 4 years or so, I can think of at least two new ideas that I've flirted with to then find out by someone correcting me that they're not new ideas, they're in fact 2,000-year-old heresies. One was 2,000 years old, one was 2,500 years old. But it was new to me. It was exciting. I thought I had solved certain theological problems. But there are always new ideas of what church is, of what salvation is, of what justification is, of what faith is, of who Christ is. They're always going to come up. And when I did, I needed someone to correct me when I was wrong. If they hadn't, then I might still be floating them around in my head now. We need to be correcting one another. And that is for each and every one of us. Iron sharpens iron. One example I can think of is in Bible studies. I've often heard the critique that in a Bible study no one is ever wrong. I know I've been in groups like that. But we must be willing to correct someone when they're wrong. But this always comes with great patience and careful instruction. correcting someone can be sometimes as simple as just asking the question. You know, well, where do you get that from the text? We don't have to, you know, shut people down when they say something wrong. We are to do it with great patience and careful instruction. We are to preach the word by correcting one another. Thirdly, we are to rebuke with great patience and careful instruction. I think this is one of the hardest things I find about being a Christian. One is having to receive rebukes. The other one is having to give rebukes. I don't like either of them. I don't like doing them. They're both really hard. But when I've been rebuked for sinful behaviour in my life, it does really sting because I've obviously done something wrong and someone's pointed it out to me. And sometimes they've done it by careful nudging. Other times they've done it less carefully, but importantly involving blunt trauma to my head. And I must be eternally grateful to those who have rebuked me, especially when they patiently thought through how I would best receive it and how I need to hear it. Sometimes it is carefully, with careful nudging, and sometimes it is a bit more bluntly. But the other part of rebuking is having to rebuke someone else. I really don't like it. It takes me weeks, if not months, to build up the courage to actually rebuke someone. But it's got to be done. If you follow Christ, if you have repented from a life against God and you now follow Christ, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is our responsibility to one another to love each other by rebuking each other patiently and with careful instruction. Finally, we are, with great patience and careful instruction, to encourage one another, to urge one another on in our Christian lives with the word. Urge one another on to continue living with Christ as Lord, to continue to submit to him. Urge one another on in the word. And this can be so easily be done. I mean, everyone is doing it here right now, in fact. You're here. You have turned up. That is encouraging. That is urging one another on in the word to continue to follow Christ. I mean, think about the alternative. When you come one week and you had a great conversation with someone, you turn up the next week and they're not here. And you find out it's because they had something better on. It's not heaps encouraging. Turning up to church and finding that no one's here, that's not very encouraging. When we turn up and this room is packed and we see the same people week in, week out, that is very encouraging, and it urges each other on to continue in the word, to follow Christ. I think another way it's easy to encourage one another and to urge one another on is by sharing our lives. If we let the word change us, then we just share about how it's changed us with each other. When people say to me, I was so encouraged by, or I was really challenged by, I really needed to hear that. If we let the word change us, it is so easy to encourage others by just telling them how we've been encouraged and how we've been changed. There are so many easy ways that we can encourage and urge one another on. Turning up to church, turning up to a Bible study, being involved in a Bible study, praying with other Christians. Let it change you and let others know how it's changed you. Correct your brothers and sisters when they need correcting. Rebuke your brothers and sisters when they need rebuking with great patience and careful instruction. And we are to do it all the time. This is how each and every one of us can have preaching the word as our number one priority. Because we want to see people saved right up until the end. We don't want to see people abandon the truth and turn away from the gospel, and we certainly shouldn't want that for ourselves. Now, I do just for a moment, though, want to speak to husbands and fathers. Preaching the word mustn't be the number one priority only at church. It must be the number one priority at home as well. And I speak to the men here because this is your responsibility. You are the leader of your household. You must lead with the word. Providing for your family is important, and income a house, food, basic necessities are obviously important. Spending time with your family is obviously important. But they cannot be the most important thing in your household. The word has to be the number one priority at home. Because if it's not, if you set the example that relaxing in front of the TV is more important than God's word, if you set the example that working late is more important than God's word, if you set the example that your children's sport on a Sunday morning is more important than coming to hear God's word, then there is every chance that your wife and your kids will follow your example. The priority of listening to God's word, of following Christ, obedience to Christ, they will replace it with something else because they follow your example. You are the man of the household. You are the leader at home. You must have God's word as a vital importance. So read the Bible together. Tell your children that you love Jesus Christ and that he loves them. Make hearing God's word on a Sunday the most important thing you can possibly do in these couple of hours. So we come to the final point, and that is we are to endure all the way to the end. Chapter 4, verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. It's great encouraging words. And he gives us a couple of ways that we are to endure. He says, firstly, keep your head in all situations. In the context, we've seen that people will abandon the faith. People will abandon Christ. They will love themselves more than God, love knowledge more than God, love pleasure more than God. Denominations, institutions, individuals, spouses, children, parents, grandchildren, they will abandon the gospel. It's inevitable. It will happen. But keep a clear head. Stay focused. Don't lose hope. Keep a clear head of all the realities that are bound to happen. Secondly, he says, endure hardship. Times will be tough. As people abandon God, as people abandon truth, they will also abandon his messengers. They will abandon you. It happened to Paul in verse 10. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. In 14, Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. 16, at my first offence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. When you preach the message out of season, people will abandon Christ and they will abandon his messengers. You will face hardship. People will oppose you. Our message. People will make our lives difficult. But we are to endure all the way to the end by enduring hardship. So Paul shares himself as an example to urge Timothy on. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, Paul has faced more hardship than I can possibly imagine. And here he is writing on a stone cold floor in a prison without even a cloak to keep him warm, saying, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. But now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." For each and for every one of us, when we finish the good fight, finish the race, when we keep trusting Christ, Jesus himself, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us what only he can give. A crown of righteousness. The ability to stand before God, safe from his anger, protected from his wrath. surrounded by his love, because we remained in Christ to the end. If we are to have the judge of the living and the dead judge us favorably and give us the crown of righteousness, we must continue in him by keeping God's word as our number one priority. And we must do it all the time. We must urge one another on, encourage each other to stay focused, and we must be able to say at the end, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is in your word that we are able to continue in Christ, that we're able to know who you are, that we're able to grow as Christians. Lord, help us to love one another, help us to encourage each other, to urge one another on, to stay focused on you. Lord, help us not to be distracted by other things that seem good and that are good, but just always, in all these things, help them to be an outworking of the gospel, not as a replacement of it. Amen.